Ecclesiastes is found right after Proverbs. Go to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, right before Song of Solomon. It's on page 703 if you're using the Pew Bibles. And to answer some of the questions that might be going on in your mind right now, yes, Alyssa did pick out this shirt for me. And in fact, she picks out all my clothes, so any compliments need to be sent to her. And any complaints, you can send those to me. So we're going to start reading the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Ecclesiastes is a very intriguing book. It contains some very depressing themes, though. And yet, many people are drawn to the realism that's found in this book. In fact, when I went down to the baccalaureate service for Beaver Falls, I think it was two summers ago, the class chose two verses from Ecclesiastes as their sort of class verses. We're drawn to this realism that's found in this book. And there's lots of verses here that'll cause us to scratch our heads, lots of questions that'll make us ponder. So we're going to wrestle through this book of realism. So let's read. And as we read, let's remember that these are God's inspired thoughts and words. And so He speaks to us and ultimately speaks to us for our encouragement. So let's listen. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Imagine waking up tomorrow morning excited because you're going to start a new job. You're going to work for a company that's building a new power plant, and you're excited because this power plant is going to provide necessary power for your community. The project has been underway for quite some time, but you're taking over for the position of a man who just retired. And you arrive at the job site, and you see there a big field, and in the middle of the field is a trailer with an office in it. And behind the office is a large pile of rocks, about 10 feet tall, 15 feet in diameter. And you enter the trailer, and there's just one man there working, doing some paperwork. He's the foreman of the job. He introduces himself, and he tells you to get to work. There's a wheelbarrow outside. Start filling it with rocks, and move this pile of rocks from where it is to a place about 20 yards away. Tomorrow they're going to put another trailer right where those rocks are. And so you get to work, and you work eagerly. You want to show that you're a hard worker, and you finish up. It takes you all day. The foreman says, "Good job," and he sends you home. And you come back the next day, bright and early in the morning, and you get your job again, and the foreman says he wants you to move that same pile of rocks again. They made a mistake, and they're going to put actually a bunch of materials right there where the rocks are. And he's going to have you move these rocks from behind, back to sort of behind the trailer where he moved them the day before. And you sort of protest to your boss, and you say, "Well, I just moved them from there yesterday." He said, yeah, I know, I made a mistake, but they're going to have to move. And so you get to work a little less eagerly this time. You finish the job. You go home. The next day, you move the same pile of rocks to a different spot. In fact, every day that week, you move that same pile of rocks, and your eagerness fades to some frustration. When are we going to get past this? And after a month of doing that same thing, your frustration sort of withers into detachment, defeat, and pointlessness. It's a total waste of time, but you're getting paid, so you keep going to work. You can't escape the conclusion that your work is mind-numbingly pointless. It contributes absolutely nothing to the overall goal of producing a power plant. And you work the rest of your life doing this, and you finally retire, and some eager, young, poor soul takes your spot, carrying on that same pointless activity. What's the point of it? I'm guessing that most of us, most of you, have had days at work or at home where you feel like this guy. Just moving a pile of rocks here and there and then back again. What's the point? You wonder, am I just spinning my wheels? I feel like I'm running on a hamster wheel, or I feel like I'm rearranging all the deck chairs on the Titanic. My work isn't actually producing anything, accomplishing anything. And if I stopped right now, I don't think anyone would really notice. Well, this is the opening scene of the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer looks back on his life and he realizes that his life has been a big waste of time, moving piles of rocks here and there and back again. And he comes to this conclusion, my life is a huge waste of time. It's all vanity, meaningless, futile. He asks questions like, what does man gain by all his toil? All things are full of weariness. What's the point? The world continues on, whether you work or not. Your work isn't preventing the inevitable, and it isn't accomplishing anything that really matters that will be remembered in the days to come. So what's the point? This is where the writer starts. He starts with a very bleak picture of the meaninglessness of life. He asks hard questions, exposing the futility of life. And he does so that we can stop pretending to be satisfied by the temporal. He does that in order to expose a chasm in our souls that can only be filled with the eternal. He demolishes all those temporal things that you thought gave meaning to your life in themselves in order to open your eyes to the eternal. We can stop pretending to be satisfied with the temporal so that we can yearn for the eternal. As we approach this book, it's helpful for us to understand who the author is because it gives us a little bit more insight and context to understand how he comes to these conclusions. The traditional, and I believe correct, understanding is that King Solomon wrote this book. And although that's debated, there are a number of reasons why it seems obvious. Of course, Solomon never identifies himself in this book like he does in the other books. In Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And so that causes some doubt to his authorship, but there are a number of clues that indicate that it definitely was him. At the beginning of the book, he identifies himself as the preacher, the words of the preacher. And the Hebrew word here that's translated as preacher literally means one who gathers. It's someone who speaks to a gathering. He gathers people and speaks to them. So it's not necessarily a preacher speaking at a church service, but it's a teacher, a philosopher. It could be a preacher, someone who's speaking to a gathering of people. And what's important to understand is that these words are not just necessarily given to a group of Christians, but he's really speaking to the whole world. You could imagine him speaking to a group of philosophers at Harvard University, a mix of believers and unbelievers. He's asking the questions that everyone ponders or will ponder in this life. He's asking the same questions that all the philosophers of the world have wrestled with throughout the ages. In fact, if you have a friend who's really wrestling with these questions of life, this would be a good series to invite him to. Bring him along. This book was written to wrestle with the questions he's wrestling with, or she's wrestling with, the questions that we're all wrestling with. These are the questions of life. So he is the philosopher, the speaker, the teacher who's speaking to this gathering. He's also identified himself as the son of David. And you might think, well, that then pretty much identifies Solomon as the speaker. But of course, claiming to be the son of David doesn't mean that you are the direct son of David. Jesus is referred to as the son of David, and he was a distant descendant of David. So it doesn't automatically mean that he's the direct son of David, but he could be a descendant. But Solomon, in his other books, he identifies himself as the son of David, like he does in Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. This is at least the son of David, so that narrows the field a little bit. But not only is he the son of David, he identifies himself as the king in Jerusalem. And that narrows the field even more to just the kings of Israel, or the kings in Jerusalem. Well, what sets Solomon apart from the other kings who could have written this book? Well, as we read through this book, we quickly realize that this is a king who was very prosperous. He had everything that he wanted, and the kingdom of Israel was never more prosperous than during the time of Solomon. The writer talks about having large armies and his choice of women and lots of riches and building lots of buildings. And no king did these things bigger and better than King Solomon. He also identifies himself in verse 16 of chapter 1 as the wisest king to have ever sat on the throne. Of course, we know that God granted Solomon great wisdom. And none of the kings in the Old Testament that followed Solomon could ever say that they were wiser than the great Solomon. So we come to understand that this book was written by King Solomon. We might ask the question, why is it important to identify who writes this book? Whether the Holy Spirit inspired these words through Solomon or some other king, we would still accept them as the words of God. So why does it matter? Well, by understanding that it's Solomon who writes these words, it gives us context for his conclusions. Solomon is a confusing character in Scripture. He has humble beginnings. He is anointed as king. And he begins his reign over Israel in worship to God. And God grants Solomon anything that he asks for. And so he asked for wisdom. And God responded by not only giving him wisdom, but gave him prosperity and riches as well. Over the next years, Solomon makes bad decisions, though. This wise man makes foolish decisions, and his heart wanders from God to chase after riches and fame and women and power. He accumulates a massive army, lots of chariots. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines, a massive, massive number of women. And they turned his heart away toward idols, and he becomes a slave driver. He worked the people of Israel very hard, so much so, to the point that after Solomon died, the people asked his son, Rehoboam, to lighten the load, be easier on us than your father. The wisest man in the history of Israel makes some foolish decisions. And it makes you wonder if he was really a true follower of God. Well, this book really helps us understand where Solomon ends up. It's evident that Solomon wrote this book at the end of his life, after he experienced everything that he wanted. He didn't keep anything from him. If he wanted it, he took it. He outlived, outachieved, outprospered. He outdid every other king that was before him or after him by leaps and bounds. And yet when it's all done, despite his greatness, he couldn't shake the feeling of emptiness, that it was all meaningless. And so at the end of his life, he he pens these words, vanity, or meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. It's all meaningless. Solomon gives us this big dose of reality. He cuts through all the puff and smoke to show how this physical world by itself cannot offer us any real meaning or any real satisfaction to our lives. But at the end of the book, he comes to a conclusion that we'll come back to again and again. Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man." Or more accurately translated, this is man's everything. He tried it all. He did everything that this world said would give his life meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction. He should have died the most fulfilled man in the world, according to worldly standards. But he came to realize that it's all a big illusion. And behind all the glitter and the flash, there was nothing. It left him in utter despair with deafening meaninglessness. And he finally concludes that life must be all about God. That God must be his everything. So yes, the wisest man to have reigned over Israel made some foolish decisions, but he comes to understand it. He gets it. And so what we're studying here is not some theory, but rather it's the simple reality of experience. Life is absolutely meaningless unless it revolves around God. What an incredible lesson for us to learn. We get to learn from Solomon's experience without having to make the same mistakes that he made. Thankfully, we don't have to get hit by a car before we learn that it's not good to play in the street. In the same way, we don't have to make the same decisions that Solomon makes in order to learn that this life is meaningless apart from God. We often think, if I only had this or that, or if I married this kind of person, or this got this kind of job, or had just this much more money, then I would be satisfied. Life would be calm. But Solomon, who had it all and much more, who rode on the heights of the earth, he comes to the end of his life and he tells us very clearly it was a huge waste of time. We can learn from his mistakes. Donald Trump, Hugh Hefner, Bill Gates, all those who would declare are successful people, people who have all the money, all the fame, the women, everything that they wanted. If they don't know God, then when they go to bed at night and all the noises and all the voices are silenced and it's quiet, I guarantee you that they feel the emptiness and the pointlessness of the lives that they've lived. And it gnaws away at them. Sometimes as Christians, we can have this gnawing feeling of pointlessness. Well, let's not ignore it by appeasing it, trying to appease it with the next best thing. Let's not try to get rid of this feeling by appeasing it with one of the things that the world dangles in front of us. But let's face these things head on. Let's deal with the reality of the matter the way Solomon does and be reminded that unless life is about God, then it is empty, pointless, and nauseatingly meaningless. We learn from Solomon. Solomon is our experienced and finally wise author. And as this wise author, he begins his book with a premise. It's his opening thesis, which he will set out to prove. And it's this: everything is meaningless. In verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." There's a lot packed into this word that we translate as vanity. It means meaningless, pointless. It's a vapor. It's as close to nothing as you can get. And he uses this word 5 times in the second sentence to communicate the superlative. It is utterly meaningless. Completely, totally, absolutely meaningless. It's oppressively meaningless. In fact, he uses this word 35 times in these 12 chapters. Everything is meaningless, pointless, it's nothing. This is his dreary premise. It's the conclusion of a pessimist. It seems like he's overstating it almost. I mean, come on, there's got to be something to live for. But here's a man who's lived on the heights of pleasure, power, fame, and everything, riches. He lives on the heights, which causes him to plunge even deeper into the depths to see the despair that nothing in this world satisfies. And so, no, he's not being overly pessimistic. He's being realistic. This is a dose of reality. I've seen everything. I've done everything. And it is empty. You see, I haven't experienced Solomon's life, and so I could, and often do, have in the back of my mind, well, if I only had this thing, then that would be it. That'd be great. I'd be satisfied. I don't understand the degree of hopelessness and meaninglessness because I haven't tried everything the way Solomon has, but he has done it all, and he tells us, don't waste your time. It's meaningless. That's his premise. And now he sets out to prove it. And so he asks in verse 3, what does man gain from all his toil at which he toils under the sun? After a man works his whole life, what does he have to show for it? What does he accomplish? What significant change does he bring? And he answers this question, well, let's consider all the changes that have come as a result of your work. Generations still come and generations still go. That didn't change. The earth is still the same. The sun still rises. The sun still sets. The wind still blows wherever it wants and returns to the place where it was. The streams still flow into the sea, but the sea still isn't full. And then the water evaporates and it returns through the rain to keep the rivers full. Verse 8 says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing, meaning that human curiosity is not quenched. There's still more to know, to do, to hear. He says that there's nothing new under the sun. And you may think that's an overstatement because, well, of course, we have a lot of new things that Solomon wasn't aware of. We have advanced in technology and medicine. We have cars and the internet and computers. Well, Solomon would say cars are just a form of transportation and varieties of transportation have always existed. It's not a new concept. And about computers and the internet, it's just the form of communication. It's always been around. Communication has always been around. It isn't really new. Medicine, there are new advancements, but the human body is still very much a mystery, and we haven't figured out a way to prevent people from dying. There's nothing really new. And even if you did accomplish something, it would be forgotten in the generations to come and won't have any real impact on the future. What does man have to show after his lifetime of work? Nothing. Everyone is still going on. Living day to day, doing what humanity has always done. Sleeping, eating, working, and sleeping again. Everything is still as it was, and if you didn't do your work, then it would still be as it is. We're just moving piles of resources until we retire. And if we stop moving our piles around, would it really matter? For some of us, this hits really close to home. Does my work really matter? Does it accomplish anything? Am I just running on a hamster wheel here? Am I rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic? Not really accomplishing anything, not preventing the inevitable. If you dust your dresser today, there's going to be dust on it again tomorrow. You wash your clothes today, you're going to have to wash them tomorrow. You vacuum the rug, it's going to need vacuumed again. You're just moving things around. Nothing ever really gets done. You're just doing the same thing again and again and again. And you think, well, if I wasn't here to do my work, if I wasn't here to teach my class or to build a bridge or to arrest some bad guys, would it really matter? Either it wouldn't get done and things would continue on, or someone else would do it in my place. Life in this world will continue on just fine without you. It's depressing, isn't it? Depressing. In 1844, a young German couple, Karl and Franziska Nietzsche, started their family with the birth of their son. They named him Frederick. From early on, it was obvious that Frederick Nietzsche was brilliant. He excelled in his studies. He went to the best schools. He was a deep thinker, a talented musician. He was filled with potential. He would have been voted in his class most likely to succeed. He excelled so much that after he finished his graduate work, he was given a position at the University of Basel, one of the best universities in Europe there, to teach in the philosophy department. And still to this day, he is the youngest person to have ever been chair of the philosophy department of that university. As a professor, he wrote lots of books, lots of things about these deep questions of life, including the biggest question of all: why are we here? What's the point? Does your life, my life, have meaning? And with all his brilliance, he came to the conclusion that all of life, your life, my life, all of life is meaningless, pointless, and purposeless. In some days, we can live in blissful ignorance that life is, with the idea that life matters, but the harsh reality is that it doesn't. And that's what Nietzsche says. Well, it sounds familiar. It seems like this is the same premise that Solomon is giving us. One of the smartest men to have ever lived came to the same conclusion as Solomon, one of the wisest men to have ever lived, and they both say, meaningless, meaningless, it's all meaningless. They could have co-written this book, it seems. Well, one of the things that's so great about the Bible is that it doesn't pretend. It doesn't encourage us to live in blissful ignorance. Yeah, just ignore that empty feeling in your soul. It doesn't encourage us to pretend to be satisfied with just the temporal things. It doesn't pretend that we have value and importance in and of ourselves. But rather, the Bible looks at life the way it really is. It approaches reality with all its struggles, its emotions, and it asks the deepest questions of life and cuts through all the pretenses. It cuts through all the smoke and mirrors, the illusions, and it deals with the deepest questions that every person thinks about at some point. The deepest thinkers and your neighbor next door. This is a question that I'm sure you've wrestled with. Where this reality, what's the point, is staring you straight in the face. Where you wonder, why am I spending so much time on this? It's not really accomplishing anything. Will my students ever get it? Will my kids ever learn? Are you really making a difference? Does it really matter? Although Solomon and Nietzsche agreed on this opening thought, they eventually part ways and they go two different directions. Nietzsche is really a sad story. After only 10 years of teaching there at the University of Basel, he resigned at age 34 because of health problems. And for the next 20 years, he sort of withered away until his death. And the doctors are never really clear as to what happened to him. His life just seemed to have withered. There was no medical explanation for it. And obviously, I don't have a medical explanation for it either, but what I do know is that if I came to the same conclusion that life was meaningless and it didn't really matter, then I'm guessing that I would lose all that motivation to live and to go to work and to teach, and I too would wither away. Why did Solomon write these depressing verses? How did Solomon not end up like Nietzsche? Well, he writes these verses because we are all too often satisfied with the temporal things. We're too content that these things actually satisfy us in themselves. But once the high wears off, we're overcome with that dreadful emptiness. And what Solomon doesn't want us to do, he doesn't want us to keep pretending that these things do satisfy us. And so he writes these depressing verses to strip us away, that illusion that there's purpose in life that's found only in the temporal things. And once this illusion is stripped away, then only then are we confronted with this huge chasm in our souls that can only be filled with the eternal. In chapter 4, Solomon says that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. God has set eternity in the hearts of man. Everyone knows deep down that there's something beyond us, something greater than us, something eternal. But we've distracted ourselves with the temporal things, thinking that these things give us all of our purpose. Solomon is getting us to the point where we can no longer pretend that life matters apart from God. And so he shows the depressing emptiness of a life without God so that we can finally look up and we can see the one who fills that void in our souls. Who fills that chasm, who gives us real meaning. Who fills our activities, every single little activity, with purpose. He strips away the temporal so that we can see the eternal in all of life. In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." As humans, we are far too easily pleased. God created us with this chasm in our souls, a desire for meaning that can only be found in the eternal God. But we are content to pretend to be satisfied with a little bit of food and money and drink. We're content with the purposes that the world offers us. And what Solomon is doing is he's exposing the reality of that meaninglessness of mud pies so that we can finally see life in light of eternity. Even as Christians, we get distracted by the temporal reasons of why we're alive. Well, this book is our reality check. This is where Solomon starts. He paints this bleak picture of the meaninglessness of life. He asks the hard questions that lead us to the futility of life, and he does this so we can stop pretending. In order to expose this chasm in our souls that can only be filled with the eternal, stop pretending to be satisfied with your mud pies and look up and see the eternal God who fills all things, who fills our life with real purpose and real meaning. He is your everything. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we thank You that You don't simply let us continue in the illusion of life, that purpose can only be found in the temporal world. But we thank You that You open our eyes to see the eternal. And as we see the eternal, it fills us, everything that we do, with purpose and meaning. So let us look to You. Let us see that You are our everything. And let that color our whole lives with purpose. Take away the illusions and let us see You. Do this for Your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.